Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 577. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We have another excellent program lined up for you today. I've been looking forward to this one for a while, even before we got everything on the schedule. But I'll introduce the topic and our special guest to you in a minute. But let me introduce to you first one of our regulars. We have Glenn Clary, who serves as the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to speak with you.
It's great to be back, Camden.
It's a joy to have you, and today we're going to be speaking about some important things. We're very pleased to welcome to the program for the very first time Dr. Cornelis Van Dam, who has written a wonderful book, The Deacon, published by Reformation Heritage Books in 2016. He serves as Emeritus Professor of Old Testament. He taught there for several years at the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary in Hamilton, Ontario. Welcome to the program, Dr. Van Dam. It's wonderful to speak with you today.
Well, thank you. It's good to talk to you as well.
Yeah. Well, I've been looking forward to this, as I've mentioned, for a while. This book is a tremendous work, and sometimes we don't often speak too much about the office of deacon, and we hope to do more of that, not only in this episode, but speak about the elder as well. Dr. Van Dam has also written a book on the elder, which is published with Presbyterian and with PNR publishers, and we are really excited about that book, too. I've been using both of them in officer training recently, as we have candidates or nominees for the office of elder and deacon, and so we've been diving in. Dr. Van Dam, we've actually affectionately been calling our bi-weekly meetings the Van Dam Club, just in honor of you, because you've written the books for both of our offices, and we're having both of the men read each other, read the book. So even the deacon's reading the elder book and the elder's reading about the deacons, as it should be. We're finding that we're having just tremendous conversation and just growing deeper in our knowledge of how God provides for his church through the gifts that he provides to his ordained officers, that they would carry out the work of Christ ultimately for the building up and the care of his church. So we're going to be speaking about all of those things today. I got a couple things to announce, or at least to remind people of before we get started with our conversation. I, of course, hope that you'd visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs. You can also find information about our upcoming events and schedule them on your calendar. Hopefully, you'll be able to come visit us in Wimberley, Texas, April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. 2019. That's coming up in just a few months. Registration is open. You can register online. Lane Tipton, a professor at Westminster out in Philadelphia, is going to be teaching a 12-lecture course on the foundations of covenant theology. But obviously, we'll have plenty of time to converse, not just in the lecture periods, but over lunch. And we'll have plenty of time throughout the week to connect and get together and talk about all sorts of things. So if you'd like to come and participate and be part of our group, we'd love to have you. We'd love to meet you if we haven't met you already. And for those of you who we have been able to meet at other events, we'd love to reconnect with you and stay in touch. So all the information for that's online at reformedforum.org. There's a tab at the top, events, and under there you'll see 2019 Wimberley Seminar. Of course, I want to remind people of the Gerhardus Voss book that we recently published. The hardcover has been doing really well. It's only in hardcover and digital. There's no paperback edition. But if you want to get a copy of that, of course, you can still buy one at the store online. You can also find it at the Westminster Bookstore. And very soon, we hope that it'll be available in some other places. We're just we're working out some details. Hopefully, it'll be available to folks in Australia soon. And we'll see what we can do in some other locales as well. But the wonderful book by Danny Olinger, who serves as the General Secretary for the Committee on Christian Education for the OPC. And we've been tremendously grateful for the support that we've received from all of our listeners and readers now for picking up this book. It's a wonderful book, and I hope we're able to sell more and get more people reading it and to publish more books like this in the future. So the Wimberley Conference and the Voss book, of course, are big things on our plate, on our agenda. And of course, we rely on the generous support of all of you to keep us going. So you can visit us online to connect with us and pledge your support all at reformedforum.org. reformforum.org. Reform Forum is all about supporting the church. Our mission is to present every person mature in Christ. It comes directly from Colossians 1:28. And one way that we do that is by supporting the church in providing resources. And today we're talking about one of those resources. We didn't provide it, but we're hopefully going to provide an entree to the subject of the deacon. The subtitle for this book before us is Biblical Foundations for Today's Ministry of Mercy. And I'm very thankful for Reformation Heritage Books for publishing this title. It was published just a few years ago, but I don't know if too many people have purchased copies or are aware of it. I hope they are, but I know every single church out there ought to be concerned about the diaconate, and we can always learn more and grow in our understanding. So make sure that you get a copy of this. I'll have links to it in the episode description. But Dr. Van Dam, even before perhaps we talk about the deacon, and maybe even by extension, just ordained office in general, I was hoping you could provide us just a little bit of just a snapshot of some of the current work going on in the Canadian Reformed Church and at the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary in Hamilton, Ontario. We've been negligent in our interactions with our Canadian brothers, and we hope to extend those ecumenical relationships and fellowships through our program. And so we're happy to have you with us today, but I was hoping you maybe could just tell us just a little bit about the seminary and about what's going on up north. And hopefully our listeners, not just here in the States, but even in Canada, would come to know a little bit about how God's working.
Well, certainly. We, at the moment, actually, we're going to be having a conference this week.
Wonderful.
And actually one of your men, Eric Watkins, is going to be there.
Yes.
To give a presentation. The conference is on Do Not Hinder the Children. And it's all about the place of children in the church. So we see that as an important subject, especially with issues that arise in our ecumenical contacts with local Baptists and so on. Mm-hmm. And the question of children and baptism keeps coming up. So, yeah, we have quite an exciting starting Thursday evening. Do Not Hinder Them. Our New Testament professor, Dr. Fisher, is going to be introducing that. And then we've got a full day on Friday, which we're going to have kind of a background thing. What did the first Christian church look like, the first century, with respect to the place of children? And Dr. Den Hollander is going to be dealing with that. Anyway, the whole program's on the internet, and yeah, it looks quite exciting. We have a relatively young faculty at the moment because my retirement was one of the last in terms of a transition. I had been at the seminary for 30 years, mm-hmm. Pastored 10 years prior to that. So we have a fairly young faculty, and we're very grateful for the many, many blessings God has given us. We've got between around 25 students at the moment. They're international, most from Canada, but also from the Orient, Australia, and Africa.
That's wonderful. Well, we're hopefully we can put links to all of these things in the episode description. People can head on over to the seminary website. It's CanadianReformSeminary.ca to find information about what's going on at the seminary. Also information, I'm sure, about applying or attending any events. But you can also find here some detailed bibliographies and CVs of the faculty members. And I got to say, again, I'll put links to some of this stuff where I can so people can follow up. But I one day was clicking around in here after we were talking about doing an episode and got over to the ARPCA website through your presentation links. And there are some really handy PDFs, some white papers and presentations that Dr. Van Dam here has even delivered to Canadian Parliament in Ottawa. One of them that I really appreciated and had a good conversation with my officers here was the one on the multicultural challenge, a Christian view to the multicultural challenge. So this obviously is coming from a Canadian perspective, but there's a lot that of biblical principles and things that we can learn and draw on as Americans or as Europeans, wherever you may be, as you listen. So I want to thank you for that, Dr. Van Dam, and just encourage you and in those efforts of seeking to apply all the truths of God's word to the various circumstances of our lives.
Well, thank you.
It's really, really, really good. So on that note, let's open up the book here and talk a bit about the deacon. For those who are watching on video, you can see I got the book in front of me. RHB always does wonderful work, tip-top work. So I always love the quality of their books, their typesetting, everything. All the book nerds like me appreciate what they do. But it only matches the quality here of the content and the writing. Very clear writing. But also a book that doesn't just talk about history. It talks about that. It doesn't just talk about practical application. It does talk about that extensively, but also rests everything upon an exegetical case, and not in a simplistic or biblicistic way, but in a way that understands the richness and fullness of God's redemptive historical unfolding, how he has revealed himself to his people through time. So probably the biggest thing I love about this book, other than its fidelity to Scripture and the Reformed tradition, is its redemptive historical sensitivity. And that's something you almost never find in any book, really. But to find a book like this that is so accessible, but also very redemptive, historically sensitive to the changing epochs, you know, from Moses and the theocracy unto, the New Covenant in our present day and age. We have a tremendous depth and understanding here, which leads us to see the great riches that God has provided for his church throughout all of covenant history, and how we can take even lessons from the Old Testament and apply them today, even knowing that we do not live in a theocracy as they did thousands of years ago. But I just want to ask you, just to start our conversation, Dr. Van Dam, in broad strokes, can you introduce to us and to our listeners just the office of deacon? Just what is a deacon? What a deacon supposed to do? Just in broad strokes, how does the office relate perhaps to the other special offices within the church?
Yeah, the office of deacon is really an office charged with the ministry of mercy. In other words, the deacon has to show the love of Christ by providing for the poor and the afflicted. Actually, our form for ordination that we use, it's a classic Reformation document. Our form for ordination puts it this way: no one in the congregation of Christ may live uncomforted under the pressure of sickness, loneliness, and poverty. And that pretty well sums it up. A deacon has to ensure that the joy of redemption is available to everyone in the congregation, so that factors like sickness, loneliness, and poverty do not hinder that joy. And that sort of sets it apart a little bit from the office of elder. The office of elder is mainly a teaching office, leading the congregation in knowing what God's word says, explaining the salvation in Christ. And they exercise discipline as part of their shepherding task. So it's a slightly different focus, although, as I stress in the book, both offices should work together, because there's obviously overlap. A deacon may find someone in dire straits and needing diaconal help, but at the same time notice he also needs some shepherding by the elders.
Absolutely. I think that was one of the most striking things we discussed in our last officer training meeting. It was kind of a revelation, or I should say some sort of a mild epiphany to many of us, that what are the deacons concerned with? We often speak about mercy ministry, or caring for those in need, or caring for the poor. We'll discuss what poor means here in a minute. But just to think about it in terms of ensuring that no one in the church is robbed of the joy or deprived of the joy of their salvation. There are so many things in this world that can weigh us down. And there's so many infirmities, sickness, loneliness, as you mentioned, that can steal away from that joy of our salvation if they're not cared for or provided for. But our Lord loves his people. He loves each and every one of his sheep. And the deacons are really joy protectors, if I may take some liberty to describe their activity. Their function is to care for the people so that they would understand and experience the fullness of that joy that they have by God's grace. And that really changed our minds, some of the people's minds about this, and encouraged especially the diaconal nominee in his perspective of labors here on what he's called to do. It's a wonderful way to put it, and I appreciate that ordination form. Perhaps we can steal that in our next revision for the OP. What do you think, Glenn? You think we can revise?
I don't know if we're going to be revising our directory anytime soon. After 40 years on the previous revision, I doubt it.
It only took 40 years.
But it is a very nice form. I wonder if Dr. Van Dam can comment a bit on the care for the poor in the Old Testament and how that forms the background of the New Testament office of deacon.
Mm-hmm. And even who the poor are in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, well, that's a big question. But the poor, I guess, in the Old Testament, the description of the poor is painted with a very, very wide brush, which already says something to us. First of all, you have the materially poor, who simply don't have money. They don't have the resources for day-to-day living. But then you also have the powerless, the ones who have become afflicted by loss of prosperity and loss of social status, so they feel kind of marginalized and sidelined. And then you have the afflicted, the oppressed, who've been intimidated by the rich or exploited by them. They're suffering from humiliation, contemptuous treatment. They are even mistreated judicially in the Old Testament. These are all people that are regarded as the poor and the afflicted. And you see that in the people who have no land, the widows, the orphans, people who are, in dire need. Now, interestingly, included in the Old Testament recipients of what we would call diaconal help are the immigrants, the sojourners, who are in Israel but don't actually belong there in terms of ethnicity. But they have come into the land initially from Egypt with the Exodus, because it was a mixed multitude that came into that left Egypt and eventually entered Canaan. And God had laws for all those. Most translations speak of the sojourners. So there's a very, very wide net as to who's all included in the in the category of the poor.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So how were they taken care of? Well, that's quite I guess the first thing God taught his people was not to be materialistic.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I got you out of Egypt. I've given you cities to live in. Now don't be stingy.
Right.
You've got to help your fellow Israelite. And that help starts on the family level. It's especially the family that is in the front lines of having to help the needy. So, for example, if a family member needed money, he was expected to receive interest-free loans from family members who did have money. And when I'm speaking of family, it's the extended family.
Yeah.
It's a whole structure. So you have the nuclear family, but you also have, you know, the uncles, the aunts, the in-laws, and so on. And so they are all responsible in some way or other through all the legislation that God gave to care for the indigent, for the poor. And of course, if someone became really poor in the family, then they had to be helped by serving their relatives as a servant, but not, God stressed, as a slave.
Mm-hmm.
So they would be day laborers. Yeah. Now, whatever this family couldn't pick up on, it could happen, for example, that a family member traveled to another part of the country where there wasn't the family net support. Well, then society would have to take care of them. And God gave all kinds of laws to make sure that the poor were looked after by society at large. So everyone in Israel had to be careful to preserve the dignity of the poor by loaning the money, by not going after their pledges, by allowing them to go into the fields and pick fruit that and so on that they could eat during the harvest. They could glean. They had the right to participate in feasts and festivals and have a good square meal every so often. So they were provided for by the society as a whole as well. And should society fail, well, the government, the state, the king had to make sure justice was upheld. So that was the last court of appeal, so to speak.
Was there any particular way or just general principles in which the poor were identified or that they were provided for and then eventually were able to be helped enough where they no longer needed help? I guess I'm trying to ask, is there some sort of mechanism to make sure that the poor over time did not remain poor indefinitely if it could be managed some other way?
Yes, absolutely. You have the 7-year limit on debt. After 7 years, the debt would be cleared. And of course, you had the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, any land that was lost due to debt or mismanagement would have to be returned to the family. So God had a built-in mechanism to make sure that no family was ever estranged from their inheritance forever. And since the inheritance, the land, was the bedrock of the economy, that ultimately meant that no family was ever deprived permanently of their economic base.
Hmm. And were there consequences for those not fulfilling their obligations, particularly within their family, to those in need?
Yes, there were consequences, but it was basically, you know, the covenant curse that mm-hmm. God would send them out. There's not an awful lot of legislation that comes to mind right now in terms of penalties for not taking care of your family member well yeah. enough.
But you do see, I guess, this kind of leads into my next question, but you do see sentiment from Paul, particularly about how someone would have been viewed who did not care for their family members, particularly their aging parents. It just would have been
That's
abhorrent, right.
right? Yeah, you regard it as a Gentile, as an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess it was that kind of a enforcement that was certainly functioning in Israel. The big problem in Israel was that once they came into the land of Canaan and they became prosperous, the prophets were busy cascading the people constantly about neglecting the widows, the poor, the Levites.
Mm-hmm.
And it was one of the major reasons for the exile, that Israel neglected the poor.
Oh, we see that so much with the minor prophets, which is not a great name because they're not that minor. But the shorter prophets we know, especially Micah, Malachi, all of the transgressions against justice, God's law, and he's all the more harsh, God is, in terms of his judgment upon those who are supposed to be providing for the people, above all, the judges, the priests, the leaders. They are supposed to promote justice and righteousness in the body. And because they've been given a place of power, there's much required of them, and they get it even more so than anyone else would when they are, you know, requiring bribes for judgments, or when they're, you know, needing, they're exacting more than what they're allowed to exact. We do see God's concern for his people, but it's all based on an entire society that exudes with the covenant. It's based all on God's word, and I suppose if any part of that starts to malfunction, or there's certain aspects of unrighteousness, and then it's not dealt with according to God's word, and the covenant curses, the whole society devolves, which is kind of what we see right before they go into exile. It's the reason they do go into exile, their faithlessness.
Yes, yes. And you know what's so interesting is that Israel had no special office of deacon.
Mm-hmm.
Precisely because of the need for the family to take care of it. And the whole nation was, as it were, a church.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was no need for a special office.
Now, that's really interesting because, you know, for us, living thousands of years later, living on the other side of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Praise be to God for the new covenant and all the blessings we have. Even we're seated with Him in heavenly places. But it doesn't mean we throw away the Old Testament. It's still God's Word, and God is speaking to us even in His Word back then, but there are a lot of differences. So for a lot of readers, I imagine, and listeners right now, it might be hard to parse through some of these Old Testament examples. How are we to treat the lessons that we see in the nation of Israel and understand what carries over into the New Testament and what might not? You said we don't have an office of deacon back then. The connections to the offices of minister and elder are a little more clear-cut or more simply drawn between Old and New Testament. But the office of deacon isn't something we necessarily see. Nevertheless, we still have absolute biblical warrant for the office of deacon, as we'll see in the future. But just in general strokes, I know this could be an entire dissertation on Old and New Testament hermeneutics, but how are we to at least approach the subject of learning from the Old Testament while at the same time realizing that we now live in the fullness of the new?
Well, I guess one beauty of the Reformed liturgy is that we read the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
And the Ten Commandments begin with, "I am the Lord your God who set you free."
Yeah.
And to keep you in that freedom, you know, heed my will. So I guess a really basic principle is that God has set us, the new Israel, into the freedom of His redemption, and we are therefore to also keep our people in the freedom of their redemption, and that responsibility weighs heavily on us. Now, as you know, in my book, I highlight the Eighth Commandment because I think the Eighth Commandment is so underestimated in this connection. Do not steal. God says, I've set you free from bondage. And Israel was in bondage to sin, you know, to the idols of Egypt, as well as to the bondage of servitude by Pharaoh. So God set them all free from that. And then one of the things God says, don't steal. In other words, look at your possessions as something that's given to you of grace. You didn't earn it. I'm taking you to a land, cities you did not build, vineyards you didn't plant. So you've got to use the resources that I've given you for my glory and to make sure that the joy of redemption that I've given you is shared equally with everyone. And the kicker is that if you don't do that, you're actually robbing yourself from me. And you are my most precious possession because you're the apple of my eye. You're my people. And you should not endanger your own salvation and your own life by prioritizing material goods over, you know, sharing them with God's people for the joy of redemption to be experienced by all. So that's one major connector to the New Testament.
Yeah, I'm struck by that too. I remember in a previous stage of my development when I was an intern, I was talking to the minister there, and he was counseling somebody who was unemployed, but he had a setup where he didn't need to work. I mean, he was living in a house that was provided for him, and he was paying his own expenses, and it wasn't a problem for him. He didn't need to work. But the minister counseled him and talked to him about our responsibility as those created in the image of God, about the stewardship that God has given to us, which is not just our finances, but our abilities. And it was striking to me how he referred to Paul's teaching. I can't remember the exact verse at the moment, but the encouragement wasn't that we would only work in order to take care of ourselves, but that we would work and receive an income of some way in order to share with others. And so there is this important obligation upon us not to just look out for number one, but even to labor and serve and use the gifts and abilities God and time that God has given us, so that we would provide and find joy in giving to other people. It just really kind of reoriented my thoughts about things and realized that we have a much greater responsibility. I guess it's just a more appropriate and biblical way to understand our obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves.
Yes, yes, very much so. And as a matter of fact, in the marriage form that we use in our churches, it's specifically said that the husband not only has to take care of his wife, but he's got to labor diligently so that he can also help the poor.
Mm.
So it's a huge principle.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, Ephesians chapter 5, I believe, is the verse you were thinking of, Camden.
I think, yes. Thanks for looking that up for me, Glenn. I appreciate it.
Well, I didn't look it up, but I think that's where it is.
Well, thank you for
let the one who steals no longer steal, but labor with his own hands, right?
Yeah. They
have something to
give.
To give,
right. Thank you for the being a good student there. Go ahead.
Quick question. Yeah. I'm thinking here a little bit about the ministry of alms in the Old and New Testaments. There seems to be a connection, and I have come across this in my study of worship in Scripture. There seems to be a connection between worship and the giving of alms in both Testaments. You often see prayer and almsgiving linked in Scripture. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is commenting on giving alms, he immediately goes from that into a discussion of prayer. In Acts chapter 10 is another example where Cornelius is one who prays always and gives alms. But there's also a connection between the giving of alms and the worship of God at the temple. And so, for example, you would see people begging alms at the gate of the temple. And we see this in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and there was a lame man at the gate of the temple begging for alms. And that seems to be a tradition that goes way back in the history of Israel. So I'm just wondering if you can, if you came across this idea in your study of the diaconal ministry in Israel, what is the connection between the worship of God and almsgiving, particularly the worship of God at the temple?
I don't recall there being much very specific on that. Of course, there are the feasts that had to be shared with the poor three times a year at the temple. And I suppose that is a form of almsgiving. But like the sacrifices that were brought to the temple were, many of them were shared by the Levites, right? It was provided part of their income. Mm-hmm. And the Levites were often lumped with the poor. So it would kind of be an offering in kind. But I do agree with you that in our current worship, we certainly build on the biblical tradition mm-hmm. of giving as a sign of gratitude. Giving mm-hmm. of our material means for the cause, not just of the church, but of the poor. Now, interestingly, Calvin, if I recall correctly, kept the alms box outside the church. But the Reformed tradition also included the alms being given at the Lord's Supper table. We've discontinued that practice locally, but I remember for many, many years, especially as a child, we would have dishes on the Lord's Supper table where people would deposit their offering as a token of gratitude and sharing with the less fortunate.
Mm. We had that at Calvary in Glenside. They often take a second offering. They have a regular offering, which goes to the general, you know, fund or expenses of the church, but there is a special and particular diaconal offering immediately following the observance of the Lord's Supper. In that situation, they do that monthly, so I wonder if that's a vestige of some former Reformed practice.
It most certainly is, yes. As Dr. Van Dam mentioned, Calvin had a deacon's box set up outside the church where people would give alms after they celebrated the Lord's Supper. So it was done in connection with the Lord's Supper. And the city council in Geneva also forbade begging in the streets after the Reformation came to Geneva. So how did they provide for the poor? They did it by means of a diaconal ministry. And in your book, Dr. Van Dam, you interact quite a bit with the role of the deacon as it was understood in among the reformers and how it developed in the Reformation tradition. And it's something that's different than how the office of deacon was understood earlier in the ancient church and in the medieval church.
Yes, that's correct. The biblical notion of a deacon yeah, disappeared after the apostolic age. Like, it's really incredible how deacons rapidly became the lacneys of the bishops. And the bishops were the ones who, you know, doled out the money. And
did it become some sort of like priestly apprenticeship for a time?
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. It was a priestly apprenticeship. And I have a sneaking suspicion that the bishops liked to hand out the money because it was a meritorious good work. And that's why begging proliferated, because if you gave to a beggar, you were, had a few more points for heaven.
It's like frequent flyer points. He wanted to book the flight to get the rewards.
No, that's true. So there was a vested interest in having lots of beggars around, because every time you passed one and gave them a coin, you had another merit point. And Calvin and Luther saw that very clearly, and therefore they enacted laws against beggary.
Yes, yes. I wonder if that, you know, that really brings up the whole role of charitable giving in the New Testament, particularly this, as we see it develop in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 6, where people are selling their possessions and goods and taking their proceeds and giving them to the apostles, laying them at the apostles' feet so that distribution is made to those who are in need. And how this leads to the ordination of seven men in particular to oversee this ministry among the Hellenistic Jewish believers in Acts chapter 6. Perhaps you can comment on just the development of the office of deacon in the book of Acts.
Yes, those seven are, of course, not actually called deacons, but I think what they did is what was later called the diaconal office. Otherwise, when the apostle talks about the diaconal qualifications or requirements for the office, he would be speaking in without any prior reference. So those seven, I think, were indeed deacons, although they were not called deacons. And then later on, of course, the apostles in 1 Timothy 3 and so on, they give the qualifications for a deacon. They would be referring mentally back to the time of the Pentecost. Now, what's interesting is that elders, you know, had to be appointed, right, in the congregations. And it's only, it almost seems as if deacons came after the elders weren't able to handle all the work anymore.
Right.
Just like in Acts 2, right? First, you have the apostles taking care of literally everything. And when that got too much, they said, okay, we're going to do the preaching of the word, but we need men to serve the tables. So that's what you do. And so you got the appointment and ordination of these seven men. Later on, when Paul writes to Titus, he says, ordain elders or appoint elders. He doesn't say that about the deacons. So I suspect that the diaconate kind of developed from an initial church plant, so to speak, that was run by the office bearers, the elders. And then as a need arose, they would appoint deacons. And I kind of like that scenario because it sort of follows the pattern where if the congregation can't handle it spontaneously on their own, taking care of the deacons, which is possible, then, okay, we have another office from God. We better institute that. Now, through history, of course, that became regular. We always have those two basic offices. But the origin, it's kind of interesting to notice that there is some priority in, first of all, having the teaching office. And as a need arose, we can sort of read between the lines, did the deacons get involved?
I don't know how the polity works necessarily in the Canadian Reformed Church or even the United Reformed Churches in North America, but at least in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it's conceivable, it's possible to have a particular church without deacons, but it's not possible to have a particular church without a plurality of elders. And
right,
so I'm
exactly.
working on a, I have a hypothesis or a working model for this, but I tend to view the special offices in terms of concentric circles. And I don't have this all developed exegetically, but if we are to see the ultimate office of Messiah. There's only one person that holds that office, Jesus. And then you have, you know, if we were very roughly going to work out from there, you can ultimately see apostles, you know, prophets, you can see elders, deacons, and then the general priesthood of all believers. And so you can kind of see that the qualifications kind of match up that way. Like every elder automatically qualifies and is gifted for the work of a deacon, but it doesn't go the other way around. And I forgot to distinguish between ministers and elders, because I do view those as different offices. It also helps solve some of the, at least thinking this way in my mind, helps me to kind of conceptualize how every minister is called to rule. Should he be installed to that sort of function within a church? But not every ruling elder is called to teach or administer the sacraments in the way that ministers are.
Right. I agree completely. Yes.
Yeah. Well, that's helpful to think about how we can see deacons as being necessary for the church, but not always present.
We're always
called to provide for those in need. But the question is, do we have a separate office, you know, currently active in the church to handle that? It's, you know, from certain churches, it's certainly conceivable that elders could handle that, but it's certainly good for the Lord to raise up specific men who are called to that service, and something we should aspire to.
Yes, absolutely.
We talked just briefly before we even started recording just about kind of the way that the diaconate is neglected in the mind of maybe the average churchgoer. Certainly in evangelicalism, a very broad category, no doubt, there are all sorts of different understandings of deacon. I know that in many Baptist churches, the deacon is what we would call an elder. In the Catholic Church, as this hangover from perhaps the medieval era, the deacons are somewhat kind of like stepping stones to priests, or they're like lay priests. And then, you know, we have other places where people don't even know what the deacons are, but would you agree that there tends to be kind of a lack of emphasis upon and a lack of understanding of what deacons are called to do? And that perhaps even in many churches, the deacons end up kind of as like people that might have been elders, but aren't particularly theologically qualified to be that.
Yes, I think the office of deacon is widely misunderstood. Mm. If you talk to anyone who's not Reformed, they think a deacon takes care of the church property. He's part of the trustee board or whatever.
Or they deliver meals to people.
Yeah.
Which is important and would be under the function of the deacon, but not their exclusive role.
That's right. Yeah. See, the impetus for the book came many, many years ago when I was a pastor, and a young deacon asked me, he was just ordained, he said, "Now, please, could you tell me, what am I supposed to do? What is my office?" And I got thinking, and in those days, I gave him P.Y. de Jong's book, Minister of Mercy. But I got thinking, you know, what we need is a long-range view to show how it develops through Scripture. And I think the key thing for me that I keep coming back to is, deacons, you are to activate the congregation into the joy of redemption. Because I'm a firm believer that the deacon shouldn't be the only one running around meeting needs. I think a deacon should assess the gifts of the congregation and say to someone, you know, in their, I promote the diaconal visits at least biannually to all the members of the congregation. And if you notice that someone has the gift of time and compassion, such a person can be asked by the deacon to visit the sick, to encourage the despondent, and so on.
Wow.
Get the gift circulating. Deacons can also be proactive by organizing conferences on debt control and how to get out of debt and how to stay free from that kind of oppression. Deacons can be involved in premarital counseling so that you nip the debt problem in the bud. I think the task of deacons is so minimalized in so many ways, but it's a gorgeous office. It's a tremendous gift of God for the church. And especially in this day and age, when you see the problem of loneliness, the British government has even appointed a minister of loneliness. It's considered a health hazard.
Mm.
And you read more and more in secular outlets too about the problem of loneliness. With all our interconnectedness with social media, the problem of loneliness just keeps growing. And here again, the church has the answer, because Christ has given us the answer. There's nothing like the fellowship of the saints to encourage each other in the Lord. And again, I'm struck by the wide net that God scattered over the Old Testament. Anyone who's afflicted, who feels humiliated, is to be the object of love and concern by fellow members of the church. Mm. And it has to stimulate the flow of gifts so that those who are able to help in money management should help those who need that. Those who have the gift of compassion should help those who become mm-hmm. so, and so on. So, yeah, I think it's an enormous area that actually I think needs to be developed. Mm-hmm. And in our local church here, we try to stimulate that, and the deacons are quite active in visiting and also asking congregational support through bulletin announcements where there are specific needs that need to be met. And it's circulating the gifts. The deacons should not run themselves ragged. They should, right. in a sense, be managers and funnel the gifts.
I love your emphasis on two things. First, that the deacons are not carrying out a ministry of mercy on behalf of the congregation, but they are overseeing the ministry of mercy in the congregation and helping yes. others to carry out that ministry and leading the way as examples in doing so. But also, I love your emphasis on the spirituality of the office of deacon and the spiritual nature of their work. Their responsibility is not merely to lock the doors and turn out the lights. It's far more than that. It's a ministry of charity, a ministry of love, a ministry of care and compassion for the congregation and outsiders, those outside of the church too.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and there's more and more emphasis on that as the possibilities grow. Also in our local church, we're part of a community. We're mm-hmm. churches to be a light in the world, and being a mm-hmm. light includes also showing compassion to those outside. And
indeed.
You know, and we've got a fairly new church because our old church burnt down. But one of the things that the architect suggested, he was a Christian, he says, have lots of window so people can see what's going on inside so that you don't have, you know, this idea that you're a secret gathering.
Mm-hmm. Right. You don't want people to think you're true. Jehovah's Witnesses
yeah.
either.
It's the opposite. Yeah, it's the opposite of the JWs. You want to be open. Yeah.
Yeah, so we have people mm-hmm. dropping in, and sometimes mm-hmm. they leave before the service is over. But, hey, mm-hmm. you know, they've been there.
Yeah. You know, this is a tremendous point to make, the involvement of the entire body in this diaconal work. But it also raises a question, and there has been debate, particularly within the Presbyterian Church in America, but it's not a new debate. And it's a question of the nature of the ordained office of deacon and whether or not that is open biblically to women. What are your particular views on this? And maybe you can just kind of remind us the fact that this has been a struggle, and there have been people in the Reformed tradition in the past that have even advocated for female deacons, people that we might be surprised. But I'm curious to know your view, because I read the book, but I'm curious to know your view and perhaps some general reasons for that, but also just to let us know and remind us of this debate that has been going on for years.
Yeah, well, I think Scripture clearly argues for the male office in terms of the deacons. Acts 6, they were all men, even though it was the women who were the object of concern. So you would have thought that widows being neglected should be ministered by widows. And that, of course, is the main reason why God deaconesses after the apostolic age, because the baptism was done in the nude. And the anointing yeah. of the entire body was done after baptism. Well, you couldn't have men do that. So that's when they drafted, ordained deaconesses. But it never really caught on, not even in the Eastern Church. And eventually was discontinued, especially when adult baptism became less frequent. The story in the Western Church is the same. It was never really caught on. And it passed. Now, Calvin, as you know, he believed in a two-tier system. So you got your male deacons and you got your deaconesses who were not ordained, but who were officially appointed to take care of the sick and so on. And then in that regard, he would involve the women. Now, his take did not really catch on in the Reformed tradition, except in the Netherlands. The Netherlands probably, you have the Convent of Wesel, which went for women deacons. But again, it was very carefully circumscribed. The whole issue of authority was important, not to have authority over men. Now, Calvin, of course, used the notion of the widows that are mentioned in 1 Timothy 5, the enrolled widows. So he thought, well, if the apostle speaks of enrolled widows, they must have been deaconesses. Because he wanted to justify his understanding of Phoebe in Romans
16,
mm-hmm. 16 yeah. that mm-hmm. he's described as a diakonos. So he thought, well, that must be a deaconess. I think mm-hmm. Calvin was incorrect here, and the Reformed tradition has, I think, shown him to be incorrect. Now, lately, we have a big push for female deacons, but that push doesn't come from biblical exegesis, because as I show in the book, all the biblical arguments for women deacons just don't convince.
Yeah.
For example, in the same paragraph where it says a deacon must be the husband of one wife, you've got women mentioned in the next verse, but these women are obviously the wives of deacons. And most Bible translations until recently simply translated wives. So there's no exegetical push for women deacons. However, the big push is coming from feminism, egalitarianism, and the forces of culture that are working in our day to day. So I think there was a dissertation done in Holland some years ago, and he made a stunning conclusion. It was about opening the offices to women. His conclusion, after all the research he did, was that the Bible does not really function in the justification for opening the office to women, even though that claim is made. But he said, basically, it's the culture that's pushing it, the secular culture.
Sure. Now, when we were reading and studying this, but not only your book, The Deacon, but also The Elder, of course, we're comparing and contrasting the two offices, which along with the office of minister, the three special offices in the church today. You write something on page 83 of The Deacon, which I thought was tremendously helpful and useful on this point regarding the wives of deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, you have for the office of deacon a mention of their wives and actually qualifications for their wives, but you do not find necessarily a specific parallel for the office of overseer, or we would say, you know, ruling elder. So what is the reason then that you provide for why wives of deacons might have some attached qualifications, but wives of elders not in the same way?
Yeah, that would be because of the nature of their work. So a deacon might be confronted with a situation where a widow needs help. And especially if it's a young widow, it's awkward and not very wise for a single deacon to go there and try to help. So he can take his wife along, or he can ask his wife to go there on her own. Even having two deacons meet with a widow, especially a younger widow, can be awkward. Mm-hmm. And so I think the apostle, recognizing the enormous good that the wife of a deacon can do, mentioned the qualification that were necessary for her deacon's wife in order for her to participate in the ministry of mercy under the authority of her husband.
And Paul, even in that same book, develops a rather extensive understanding of how women work and serve within the church, of how older and younger women relate together. And so we can't read 1 Timothy 3 without understanding what he has in store for us a few chapters later either.
No, that's right. That's right. And that's one of the false dilemmas. You know, some of the arguments you hear, it makes it sound as if we don't ordain women, we're not making use of female gifts. But there are so many ways that we can make use of female gifts in
sure.
the congregation, but ordination.
Yeah, that's that fallacy that the ordained officers do everything, which is completely contrary.
Yeah, exactly. Right.
Why would God give spiritual gifts to every believer if he just wanted the ordained officers to do everything? It doesn't make any sense.
No, it doesn't make any sense. And women have gifts that men don't have.
Sure.
So it can sometimes
tell me about it.
Yeah.
Yes, we are married. We know all about that.
Anyway, this is so useful and helpful here on all these fronts. But Dr. Van Dam, I want to maybe apply things, as we already have begun to do, but just apply things to our current context and try to help people in taking these lessons to their churches in their particular context. But just, what would you say are the types of activities that deacons should be prioritizing in local churches today? What are the types of things that they should be concerned about? And maybe what are some steps for them to take in order to make sure that people are not robbed or kept from the joy of their salvation?
Yeah, I think of course, they should keep an eye on where there's trouble. If they know someone's unemployed, they should go after and inquire. If they know someone is being hospitalized and there's no relatives close by, they should, again, go after that. I think a big part of the Yakima work should also be in trying to be proactive and trying to help people to stay out of the difficulties that would require diaconal help. And here I'm thinking especially material-wise, finances. People go into debt very easily in our culture. I think at the diaconal conference for the congregation, explaining the risks of financial mismanagement would be very helpful and prevent a lot of social future work. Also, I think it would be so good for deacons to do regular visitation in the congregation. I've always pushed this as a pastor, and the rewards have been enormous. You go to a family as two deacons, just not like an elder visit, but it's similar, it's analogous, and you talk to them about their gifts that they have, their joy in the Lord, and how do you think you could benefit the body with the special gifts that you have? Now, a visit like that to such a family may open up eyes to see all kinds of possibilities they never thought of before, because they thought, well, we don't have that much to offer to the body. We're just going to church on Sundays and, we're part of the church and that's it. But with the deacons coming over and highlighting the gifts they have, or at least asking about it, hey, yeah, we can contribute something as well. And I think this is so important that the deacons do this. The other thing I think is a good measure for deacons to follow is that everything should continue as before. For example, if someone has cancer, he's operated on, he can't work anymore, he's indigent, the insurance doesn't cover everything. Well, then the church should step to the plate, make sure those people stay in their house, that the mortgage keeps getting paid, that the children can keep getting their education. Things should just continue on as before. Everyone should share equally in the blessings that Christ gives his people. Mm. Experience is very close, up close in our family. Reverend Van Dorn, to whom the book is dedicated, really taught us that. And he had a wonderful insight into the diaconal office and really elevated it in the eyes of the congregation. It's a very important office. And one of the things he stressed was the equality, If someone suddenly has bad fortune, totally outside his control, well, that family should be provided for and things should continue on so that the bills can be paid and so that the children can continue to get educated.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's useful. That's important compassion to have on those, understanding all the biblical structures in terms of the family and the care and stuff, but the church does need to provide, and that's really, really helpful. One of the tougher questions regarding the diaconate sometimes is, to whom should the deacons provide care? Now, obviously, we have the command to love our neighbor as ourself. People have asked in history, even in the Bible, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus gives the lesson on the Good Samaritan. It's basically anyone that we encounter, really, that's within our scope of life. But you certainly have to make decisions, and we don't have infinite resources. And there seems to be some biblical principles about the particular emphasis of the diaconate work. But what would you say are some principles for understanding the scope of the deacon's service, whom they should prioritize, and how? How are they to encounter, for example, just people who show up and ask for money, just out of the blue, or people within the church, or people in the community? What are some things that our deacons and the people in our churches can learn from the Bible?
Yeah, I think, first of all, within the church, the family has the first obligation. I think that's huge. If you have a family that never even gives to the church, generally speaking, well, that family has spiritual problems and should be addressed by the elders. But the family is the first one to get involved and to have ask for help. The second basic principle is that if a deacon notices laziness, well, there's no way that person should be helped or that family should be helped. They should be counseled to get out and get to work. The Bible does not condone laziness. A third principle is, of course, the congregation gets priority over those outside. Now, in helping those outside, I think it's extremely important that we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you know, a congregation will write a check for a local food bank, and the food bank has no clue as to why that check is just sort of dropped into their account. I think that's wrong. I think there should be a way in which that food bank realizes that that money is donated because of the love of Christ, and that we want to be a light in the world, and so on. So, we sometimes have that situation too. I, as a pastor, suddenly had somebody phone me and say, you know, my wife just took off from Florida. She cleaned up my bank account. Now, what do I do? I said, well, I'll organize a conference with the deacons tomorrow. He had expected me to write a check for him on the spot.
I said,
well, we'll organize a conference for the deacons tomorrow. So if you want to show up at that and that time in the church office, I'll be there as well to introduce you. Well, he never showed up.
Mm-hmm.
So that already says enough, right?
Yeah.
He knew he would be vetted in terms of, well, is it responsible to give this stranger financial assistance? So the deacons, without putting people off unnecessarily, do have to be stewards, like we all do, of God's riches.
That could be a challenge, especially for people without a lot of experience. I know when I first was ordained and became a minister and started working every week from my study at church, you receive one visitor, and then all of a sudden there's a wave of people that start coming to church, and you want to provide and you want to be compassionate, but it also is helpful to have some basic principles for understanding how to provide and what our role and responsibility is. I think Galatians teaches us rather clearly, I believe it's Galatians 6:10, that we're supposed to provide for all people, but especially the Israel of God. We're supposed to put our emphasis upon the covenant people. But that doesn't mean that if somebody comes and has a legitimate need, and that we're going to say, well, you have to join our church before we're going to care for you. That wouldn't necessarily be a good scriptural way to move forward either. There's one more question.
Not necessarily.
Exactly. You know, one of the other challenges, and perhaps we'll kind of try to finish on this note, but it's a difficult one, and it's with different understandings of the nature of what the government ought to be and what the government ought to do. And now we're talking here across the border through the internet, but certainly there are a lot of similarities, and there are a lot of government programs available to people. How are we to navigate those waters where there might be the government providing certain types of services, but yet the church is called in the Bible to care for those in need? How do we deal with some of those issues where the church has a calling, but there might be a perhaps simpler way, or people might be attracted to just pass them off to the government in certain cases? How are we to understand some of those difficult things?
Yeah, that's quite a question. Let me give you a bit of history. In the Dutch context in which I was born and grew up in my first years, there were a lot of people who refused to accept government help out of control. Instead, they went to the deacons. They said, it's not the task of the government, it's the task of the deacons. I can appreciate that point of view. However, I don't think it's convincing in the end, because the government has no money of its own. It's taken it from you to start with. I think in God's providence, we're living in jurisdictions now that are more and more socialistic. And we can't, in good conscience, say to our congregation member, don't take anything from the government. We'll pay for all your expenses. Well, that's not very wise. Because the government has already extracted the money from us. So it may sound pragmatic, but I think it's a matter of stewardship again. God gives us X number of dollars. Are we to unnecessarily reduplicate what is already available through a government agency? I think the deacons should accompany such a person through the process of getting government help and make it very clear that also this comes from the hand of the Lord, through his provision of government in this time of history. But it's not the ideal way to do it. Because ideally, the church should take care. And it's no accident that with the Enlightenment and the secularization of the West, that's when governments start to take over more and more responsibilities for people, because more and more people are not church members anymore.
I think it's also useful. That's tremendously helpful. It's also instructive to know that if somebody does come to us with a need, whether as an individual or as a church, it does not suffice to say, well, I pay my taxes, you know, see you later.
That's right. Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. So it goes multiple ways. That's tremendously helpful. But we also want to understand that perhaps the deacons ought to consider their ministry in a broader way too, where just getting someone enrolled on a government program is not necessarily the end of their labors either. Or hopefully we would return someone to, you know, a productive life in which they're no longer indigent or disadvantaged, but that they eventually would be provided for so that they would no longer have to take government assistance and then be able to provide for others who are in need. So it's a much more holistic.
Absolutely. You take the words right out of my heart.
Okay.
The church is far better able to help the poor than the government. We should accompany them every step of the way. Indeed.
Yeah.
Perfect.
And I suppose we can see that in the example of the Good Samaritan, that, he did take the man to the inn, but also gave him money and said, I'll be back and I'll check in and, you know, take care of all of his needs. So he did accompany. That's a good use. Well, this has been tremendously helpful, Dr. Van Dam. I really appreciate you taking the time to speak with us and to all the listeners. It's been a tremendous joy. We hope we could follow it up sometime, maybe with some more conversation on deacons, but certainly on the elder. Thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you. And may God bless your ministry in every way, both of you.
Well, praise the Lord. We appreciate it. Again, I want to tell our listeners about the book, The Deacon, Biblical Foundations for Today's Ministry of Mercy, by our guest today, Dr. Cornelis Van Dam. It's published by Reformation Heritage Books. It's available online where books are sold. I can't recommend it enough. It's tremendously beneficial. It is very clear. It is very compelling. A wonderful book. So pick it up, buy a bunch of copies. Hopefully you can use it in officer training, not just for potentially new officers, but even for your current officers and just the people in the church, so that they can understand the nature of this office and understand how they too can support the work of the deacon within their congregations. It's a necessary task. We need to be doing that. So one good way to do it is by reading this book and acting it out, living out the things that it provides. So that's online. We'll have links to all of those things in the episode description. Of course, we want people to visit us online at reformedforum.org. And if you'd like to get in touch with us, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. You can find us on all the social media as well, YouTube, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram. We're there as well, trying to provide resources for you to present every person mature in Christ. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.